Let's turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 106. Yes, this is still a survey of the Pentateuch, but as I mentioned last week, there are different surveys of the Old Testament contained in some of the books of the Old and New Testament, and we've come to a survey of the historical narrative. We started last week looking at it, especially in terms of the book of Numbers, and I'd like to complete that this week and do a survey of Deuteronomy, so I'll be talking really fast. For sure, we're going to finish this. And then next week, I'd like to think a little bit about how the law relates to the New Testament believer. I haven't really developed that point very much. And so I think I want to take quite a bit of, probably the whole class next week, thinking a little bit about the relationship between the believer and the law. It's worth reflecting on. We actually have plenty of copies of these, so if you need another one, just... even if you got one last week, go ahead and take one. That's fine. Anyway, the Psalm 106, like some of the other Psalms, I didn't put up the rest. Well, I did, I guess. Psalm 78 and Psalm 105 survey a portion of God's dealings with his people. Psalm 105 doesn't quite go as far into the wandering through the wilderness as we're going to go. It actually doesn't really go very far at all, but focuses more on the Exodus. And Psalm 105 focuses more on, you might say, the positive aspects of God's dealings with his people and his blessings toward them. Psalm 106 reflects more on the unfaithfulness of the people and their unbelief. And as I tried to emphasize at the beginning last week, God's goodness toward his people. So this week we're going to turn to their own response to his goodness. And as I'm sure you know, it's not a happy story. But I'd like to read in the opening verses, because they emphasize again that the context of all this is God's covenant love toward his people. So I'll read the first six verses of Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Now that last verse really introduces more or less the rest of the psalm as unhappy point. It spells out how the fathers did sin and committed iniquity. But I want to emphasize again, as I did at the end, that God dealt in loving kindness toward them. And you can see even at the beginning, the opening verse, his mercy endures forever. That covenant faithfulness of God is the context and his mighty acts. And so the psalm and both Psalm 105, which is in some ways a companion psalm, and Psalm 106 emphasize that God remembers. God remembers. So verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have shown toward your people. And even if you flip over toward the end of the psalm, after all the description of what they had done, and even what's probably their current sad state, it says, for their sake he, God, remembered his covenant, and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. So that's important to keep in mind, because otherwise this is just one of these, you know, kind of downer songs where all they're doing is talking about how they rebelled against God, how they rebelled against God. And it's useful to know that, but the context is the fact that with all of their unfaithfulness, yet God remembers. They forget, and that's another of the themes. So verse 13, they soon forgot his works. And that theme is repeated through this psalm. They forget that God remembers, and how thankful we should be that when we forget, still God remembers his covenant love. One other point I'd make by way of introduction is just that there are parallels to be drawn out between the experience of the people in the wilderness and Christ being tempted in the wilderness, actually, also. And I won't develop that very much, but it's striking to see how they failed again and again in some ways in similar sorts of situations, and how Christ passed the test. And he even quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. You can see the parallels even by his use of the scripture in that. But let's look, with that brief introduction, let's look a little bit at some of the details of this, what the psalmist has to say. At the beginning, he identifies himself with the people. Notice in verses 4 and 5, it's very striking, isn't it? He says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation." It's very important for us to realize this when we sing the Psalms, that we are identifying ourselves with God's people of all times. And part of it is just that the tendency, I think it's probably a tendency, especially in modern American culture, of individualism. That is to emphasize my own experience as separate from the experience of the people of God. But his desire is to be identified with the people of God. Remember me with the favor you have toward your people, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. What he rejoices in is seeing the gladness of the nation. What he delights in is seeing God's favor toward his people, not in isolation from them. And if you read the rest of the psalm, you might say, I'd like to be in isolation from them. I don't want to identify myself with these guys. You know, they were a bunch of lowlifes. They didn't believe God and so on. But his hope is tied in with God's favor toward the people. And I thought, if you read the rest of the context, we're not going to get to the end of the psalm, but he particularly seems to be writing from a time when the people of God are at a low, in a low estate also. And Calvin makes the comment well, I think. Whatever might be the then mournful state of the church, the prophet, amid all such tumult, still clings fast by this principle, that there is nothing better than to be regarded as belonging to the flock and people of God, who will always prove the best of fathers to his own and a faithful guardian of their welfare. And so as I stressed last week from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, you know, these things were written for us. They happened a long time ago, but they were written for us on whom the end of the ages has come. I hope that we too will be able to say, you know, we want to delight with God's favor toward his people. And part of that is remembering what God's people have done in the past and God's faithfulness and desiring to turn away from it. Okay, so I've listed, I told you I was going to hurry. I listed up here several different sections of the psalm and tried to give the Old Testament, well, obviously earlier Old Testament, reference from Psalm 106. So many of these are from the book of Numbers. There are two from Exodus. And let's just quickly talk about these. Verses 7 through 12 have to do with something which was actually when they had just left the Promised Land. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now, if you want to see what he's talking about here, turn over to Exodus chapter 14, and we'll look at a few of the verses there. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to look at a lot of detail in this, in all the references, but it really is true that they had just been brought out of Egypt. They had just seen God strike dead all of the firstborn, and that was only the last of the 10 plagues. And they are just up against the Red Sea, but they haven't crossed it yet. That's part of the point. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Even the word forget is almost too strong. It was just, you know, not that long ago that God had delivered them, and the psalmist calls it a forgetting. It was something that should have been quite present to their minds. And the basic sin here, then, is the sin of unbelief. It's actually hard to characterize these. Sins are usually complex things, and there are many factors that go in. You might write ungratitude across the whole of the psalm, as well as forgetting. or ingratitude. But here, particularly, there's the fact that they did not believe that God would deliver them. And you can see the contrast. He calls them in verse 13 to do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And at the end of the account, in verse 31 of Exodus 14, it says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So you see there's this demonstration of God's power and the response on the part of people that shows the unbelief they had had before. So that that's a striking example just at the beginning of the way they related to the mighty acts of God and the way they had to be shown again and again of his power. Well, let's flip back to Psalm 106. I'm not going to dwell on any of these, I hope, too long. I mean, I'd like to, but I don't have too much time if I want to finish all of this. The second section is a shorter one. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Now, this is the account in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, where they had already been provided with manna for quite a while, and they were tired of it. So they said, give us meat. And you'll remember, God did give them meat. He gave them quail, a huge amount of quail. And although the word huge is overused these days, if you count the numbers, if you do the calculation there, it was a huge amount of quail that was given to them. What's striking is that in that very provision for them, it says in Psalm 106, verse 15, he gave them their request. They wanted meat, he gave them meat, but sent leanness into their soul. That's one of the striking phrases in the Authorized Version, which has been preserved more or less in the New King James Version as well. It differs in some other modern translations. But the idea is that though they desired this meat, and that was the thing they lusted after, that's even the word that's used, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10. It's the word that's used here in verse 14. Yet it gave them no satisfaction. And that's the striking thing, isn't it? That there are things that we desire so much, and God in some ways will say to us, well, here it is, but here it is without any satisfaction. And that's the leanness that was sent into their soul, was that though it came to them, yet in fact they came under God's hand of judgment. And this sin then of discontent is a serious one. We studied contentment in one of our summer classes. Was it 2002? Yeah. And so we've thought fairly recently about contentment, but it is a striking thing that the discontented man cannot be satisfied even when the things he thinks he wants are provided for him, because God in his judgment will send leanness to the soul. Moving on then, in Numbers, the next section, verses 16 through 18, refers to the envy showed toward Moses and Aaron. And this is a passage we actually looked at earlier. This is when they came, especially led by Korah, although his name isn't mentioned here, to challenge the leadership of Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation is holy. Who do you guys think you are? You know, Aaron is the high priest. Well, we're holy too. And that sin of envy then is judged by God in both with respect to Korah and with respect to the other supporters. Some of them were Levites and some of them weren't. And yet the judgment of God comes on them for their envy, especially their attitude toward the authority that God had established. And as I dealt with that before when we talked about the system of church government that is government by divine right, that is, God sets out the way in which the government, especially the church, is to operate. I won't go over that again. But the sin of envy is one which is mentioned here specifically as bringing a fiery judgment and the earth thus swallowing up the opponents. Okay, the next one is probably more familiar to lots of readers of the Old Testament, and that's in verses 19 through 23, They made a calf in Horeb. Now, the context, again, is a very striking one. Talk about forgetting. Where was Moses? Well, Moses was receiving the law. And it was as he was coming down from the mountain. You know, there's this, what's that we hear? You know, what's that I hear in the camp? It must be singing or something. And it turns out it's not a good kind of celebration they hear at all. So the description that's given in verses 19 through 23, I'll read a part of. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Now this is the sin of idolatry, obviously, but the idolatry was connected with other pagan practices. So the reveling and dancing and so on were all part of the package of the pagan worship. And again, it's a striking thing, the way the psalmist puts it in verse 20, they changed their glory. Now, of course, you can't really change the glory of God. God's glorious, whatever your response to it is. But the idea is of an exchange. They had the glory of God, and they exchanged it for the glory of a golden calf. Golden calf would be, you know, kind of glorious, but really, this is a pretty bad deal. And it's interestingly enough, this is apparently what the Apostle Paul is alluding to in Romans 1:23 when he talks about the Gentiles, how they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creature. He refers to even creeping things. And that the Gentiles should do that, we might almost say is, well, it's wicked and to be condemned, but it's almost understandable, and at least in comparison with the way God's people who had seen God's work and were even then receiving his revelation, that they should at that point exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox, which, as the psalmist asks, adds in derision, that eats grass. Okay, that's your God, huh? He goes around eating grass. That's the deal they made when they exchanged the glory of God. Let me emphasize here, and in case I forget it also in the next one, and that is, even in this degradation, you can see something of the emphasis on the mercy of God, because God provides one to intercede for them. And this is the verse I didn't read just a second ago. Therefore, he said, verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them? And, of course, Phinehas also intervened in the next section. You see, even in their rebellion, it was God's provision of a mediator, one to intercede for them, that stayed the hand of judgment. And that's again, the theme that, although the psalm emphasizes their own rebelliousness, yet the context is God's mercy, that they weren't destroyed. And even in the provision of a mediator, you see the means of God's preservation. Of course, pointing forward to the ultimate means by which the only reason why God can be merciful toward his people, and that is he has provided the one mediator, Christ. Okay, two more here. Verses 24 through 27 refer to Numbers chapter 14. And this is the account of this is the conclusion of the account of the sending out of the spies. Remember, just shortly after they had left Egypt, they sent in spies to see what the promised land looked like and whether they could take it. And there was a majority report, no, these guys are, well, it's a great land, but no, these guys are too big for us. We can't do it. And the minority report, which was faithful to God and said, God will enable us to conquer them. The people received the majority report, and it's striking the way in verse 24 that's described. Then they despised the pleasant land. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Even the majority report said it was a rich land, but their attitude was characterized as despising the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Now, again, it's hard to know how to characterize it. Certainly unbelief would be a fair characterization. It says they didn't believe his word. Commentator Kidner characterizes it as drawing back, which is in the sense that God had called them forward to conquer the land, but they they held back and would not live out their call to faith by that action. Now, this, of course, is the occasion of what I pointed out last week. I haven't been following along in this chronology, but as I pointed out last week, there's a pretty big gap between the second month, the 20th day of the second year, and the first month of the 40th year, right? That gap of nearly 40 years represents what's referred to in the rest of Psalm, this section of Psalm 106. Therefore he, God, raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. And so it was because of that refusal to believe his word and to enter the land, because they believed the majority report of the spies and despised the pleasant land, God caused that whole generation to die in the wilderness, even down to Moses and Aaron, although those are connected actually with the other events that are here in Psalm 106, or Moses is. But in any case, the solemn judgment which is mentioned here is developed further in other places. Psalm 95, for example, talks about that and calls us to faith, to believe God's promises. So this is a particularly heinous sin, and that the land was before them, and yet they despised it. I'm not sure if I referred to the right number we have. There are two more. I may have been skipping over two or three of these. Verses 28 through 31 refers to Baal of Peor. So let's turn there. It's in Numbers 25. You'll notice these are not actually in chronological order. The psalmist has his own reasons under the inspiration of the Spirit for the order given. It may be a little hard to ferret those out, but Numbers 25 is toward the end, chronologically. Here the people are close to entering the Promised Land, relatively speaking, certainly closer than they were. You can notice just in the chronology here, they're on the plains of Moab in Numbers 22 through 26. And I'll read the first three verses. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now this is a case where Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 alludes to the same account. I've tried to keep track of them there on the right. He describes the sin as fornication, which it was. The psalmist particularly dwells, though, on the fact in verse 3 that they were joined to Baal of Peor. That is, this represents a falling away from the belief in the true God and instead identifying themselves with Baal. Now, those two are connected because the whole harlotry and all of the thing, all that's going on has to do, including the sacrifices, has to do with changing their allegiance to allegiance toward Baal. And that's the thing, you go back to Psalm 106, as I said, that's particularly singled out. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor. So they again played false against God and instead turned to Baal. As I mentioned before, God provides in that case someone else to intervene, particularly Phinehas is mentioned there. Okay, the last one, verses 32 and 33. They angered him also, I'm back to Psalm 106. They angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Now, the reference to the waters of strife, it may be a little confusing, because there was more than one occasion like this. There was an occasion where they complained, and they needed water, and water came from the rock for them. But this seems particularly to refer to the second incident. And if you'll turn with me back to Numbers chapter 20, this is the one I was alluding to a minute ago. This is the occasion for Moses being forbidden from entering the Promised Land because of this is a very contorted sentence, sorry. But because of his reaction to this occasion, he was forbidden from entering the promised land. But this is the case, verses, let's see what I should read here. Yeah, read just some of the opening verses in Numbers 20, starting at verse 2. Now there's no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Well, that's referring to one of the previous judgments, of which there are many. So, you know, they have the same complaining attitude. You know, would have been better off if we had just died when all these other people died. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Now, is this provocation of God? It's a testing of God, and it's also a provocation of God and of Moses because of the attitude they had. And so you remember that Moses, who is supposed to take the rod in verse 8 and speak to the rock before their eyes, instead in verse 11, he strikes the rock twice with his rod. And that was a simple thing for Moses to do, and he as a leader bore the judgment in a way which, you know, from an egalitarian point of view, might seem disproportionate. He was the leader, and he, for that one act, was forbidden to enter the promised land. And that's, I think, the context. If you flip back to Psalm 106, when it says, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. I heard some people say, well, you know, this is just trying to justify Moses as if what he did wasn't bad. I don't really think that's the point here. The point is that they themselves bear part of the blame also. It was their provocation of Moses for which they themselves are guilty. Moses himself was guilty of sin also. But to rebel against his spirit is a strong thing. It's a wicked thing to do. And they provoked their leader to speak rashly with his lips. So that's the psalm goes on from there. And I think probably most of the rest has to do with their failure once they'd entered the promised land. And I won't talk about that now. But it is helpful to have a divinely inspired survey of the book of Numbers. And that's what I've tried to look at here to see again and again how they refuse to believe God's promises and how their attitudes of discontent, of rebelliousness, and so on worked out and brought disaster on them. And yet, as I stressed at the same time, how God was the one who preserved them through it and how he, as I read verse 45 already, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. That's probably referring even to later works of God. But that's the encouragement. As we sing this psalm and Psalm 78 and other psalms, you know, we say, you know, we with our fathers have gone astray. And yet we also say, God in his mercy has remembered us. And particularly so in Christ, we have an even greater thing to be thankful for, that he has remembered us and has given us new covenant blessings. In the remaining 15 minutes, we'll survey Deuteronomy, but I'll give you 10 seconds for questions. No, I'm kidding. Does anyone like to ask any questions or make any comments? Right.
I was struck by verse 8 back in 106. It says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And I've been pondering back at the creation of man, where God, all the other creatures are just created. Yet God gives man a glory as his image bearer. So I wonder, or have been pondering, that when you see a verse like this, it's his name. We bear his name. So when we commit these sins, it's not just an infraction against God. You're basically spitting on his name, which is very heinous. I mean, the animals don't even do that.
That's an excellent point. It's a very good point.
And speaking of the animals, I always also were talked about where they gave up, changed their glory to the similitude of an ox.
Uh-huh.
Reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself, and God said, "You think he exchanged his glory?"
He exchanged his glory. Yeah, that's right. That's good. Uh-huh. That's very good. Good. Thank you. Dave?
Sometimes when you read Numbers and Exodus, you can get lost in a lot of the details and try to keep track of how many cubits something was supposed to be and how they ever managed all these things. But one of the real fortunate things is when the Bible interprets itself. It brings clarity to otherwise what might be obscured or lost details. And not only do we see a valuable summary in Psalm 106 and in other Psalms as well, and summarize what God's people did and what was their attitude behind it, because some of the things they were thinking don't always come out in that particular passage. And the Bible interprets itself very well. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10, as we mentioned last week, we see it in Psalm 106 again. So it's all the more necessary to pay careful attention to what's said in these things, because they condense for us a great deal of important truth.
That's right.
This is kind of going back to the idea of God relenting, of God remembering his covenant. There's a passage in 32 that's always, I've always been troubled sort of figuring out how this fits in. Okay, and here they come back and they harlotry with the calf and all of this and bring them away from God. And then God says, I'm going to get away from them, I'm going to blast them. And then Moses cites two things. I have had a trouble reconciling a little bit. First, he says, "What will the Egyptians say?" Or, "What will be thought of you if we strike them?" He brought them out and harmed them here. And then he goes to the covenant, which remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so then he's relenting. So, did God forget here for a little while? I mean, I've always kind of never felt comfortable sort of explaining this one. That's my question.
In the ultimate sense, God never forgets, but God wants us to know what it would be like if he did forget, and he wants us to know the basis on which he remembers. And I think what's helpful about, and I guess Dave brings this out, that it's helpful to have the commentary that Moses is really raised up by God for that occasion. So, in a sense, Moses is the means to prevent God to forget. And there's something of that. I think you can look at Christ's intercession for us. I mean, why does Christ need to intercede before the Father? God loves us, and he knows what Christ has done. And yet, there's even the same thing there now in his present ministry. As Calvin says, his intercession is a continual reminder before God of what he has done on our behalf. And so, it is for our benefit. It's an anthropomorphism in a certain sense, in the sense that it's showing us something that we need to understand, but it's showing it in our own terms. And yet, to say it's an anthropomorphism may be to dismiss it. And that you don't want to dismiss it. You want to realize, we don't have anything with which to stand before God. He's going to blast us, whatever word you use. I mean, that's it. It's over, man. If you've done one thing, boom, you're gone. It's only because of God's glory. And I think the first point is connected with what Brian said about God's own namesake. He triumphed over the gods of Egypt. He's going to blow it if he... There's no triumph if he loses them out in the wilderness. Right. And we do need to remember that whatever standing we have before God is because of his covenant. And as the Pentateuch emphasizes, that covenant love is out of his own free mercy. He loved us because he loved us. So I think it is difficult, and probably it would be good if we didn't make it too easy, because we need to remember that it's not as if God could say, "Oh, well, it's okay, forget it." It depends, I guess, on what you mean by rhetorical.
Was the answer yes, irrespective of the question? In other words, is it a question designed to be answered yes?
Specify the question, okay.
Yeah. would he bring them out, or no, answer yes or no, would he bring them out, would he remember, you know, yes, he brought them out, yes, he would remember, you know what I mean, it's...
Right,
it's,
oh, where Moses' question's rhetorical, yeah, certainly, yeah, I'm sorry, I thought you were asking
about No, I was thinking about Moses'
right.
question. I'm trying to deal with sort of this dialogue that we're kind of right. in on, you know, there's some dialogue that's sort of ordinary, this is not an ordinary
This is not ordinary dialogue. But it's striking that a lot of the psalms and the prayers in the Bible are given to us in unordinary situations. And so in a sense, we're supposed to imitate them. We're supposed to go to God and plead his promises and not say, well, you know, there's really no need for me to be here. I know, you know, everything will work out okay, so you know, let me just cut off the prayer here. No, I mean, you say, God, this is the means you appointed. That's what Daniel did in Daniel 9. He said, the time has come, God, so I'm going to pray all the more, because you said you would deliver us now. But part of the deliverance, part of the means, and what God had appointed even in Leviticus and Deuteronomy was prayer, that they would turn to him. So it's not an empty thing.
It's a prayer according to the will of God.
Right, right, exactly. But it's a little hard for us to understand how the sovereign, omnipotent one would care that we pray at all. You know, what difference does it make? And yet, he has appointed it as a means of carrying out his purpose. Amazing, right?
There's also that training aspect that you brought up earlier, that this is a crisis moment for Moses, and he needs to come to the
wow.
point. And, you know, that just like Abraham, when he's going to sacrifice his son, you know, this is the crucial moment he's going to break through that. And that solidifies, this trains Moses, it also records it in history what Moses' priorities are for us. We're trained by, you know, his example and so forth.
That's a very good point, yeah. Boy, 10 seconds, I mean, seriously, this is good. Dustin and then Brian.
I was just thinking as Chuck was talking, you were talking about creating the point of view for as a that it seems like God made it really far off.
Hmm.
You know, the children are dying because they don't have any water. But I think the reason for this, the judgment appears to be that they always come to Moses and complain. They never come and say, Moses, can you pray to God on our behalf and to deliver us?
Right.
You never see them coming and doing that. And you get an idea that they're not really prayerful people themselves. They just kind of wait for the boiling point and, you know,
that's good. Thank you all, guys. Are you all ought to teach numbers instead of me? This is really good. Okay, Brian.
Well, looking back at chapter 32, verse 10 of Exodus, where Moses steps into the breach.
This is the one Chuck was talking about, right? Okay.
Yeah. We remember that Moses steps into the breach, but I'll be honest, I didn't remember that God promised to make him a great nation, yet Moses is able to look past that. No, Lord, this was what your purposes were, and this is where we need to go.
Yeah.
Not that God forgot, but
yeah.
I mean, it takes a pretty big man to,
yeah.
to say, no, don't make me a people, just...
Clearly nothing about their worthiness.
Right, yeah.
It's all about God.
Yeah, well, that's a point that's made.
Just play, Jack.
Yes, our personal worthiness, but that image bearing, I mean, when you see another person and you disparage that person, you have disparaged God's likeness. I mean, it's not just we had a disagreement. You have argued with God and said, you're not worthy to whatever the conflict is. And when we start looking at people as an image bearer, even the most heathen bears his image. And that's a hard thing to get used to, because we like to put people in boxes and levels, and I'm at this level and you're here, so we can't interact. And but God says, no, I mean, you're all mine, and I created you and made you, and you're my hands and my feet, and you are going to carry out my purposes.
Yeah.
Paul puts all this in context whenever he talks in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians about Old Testament examples. The purpose for these things being recorded are as examples for our benefit as people of God. And going back to Calvin's take on this kind of thing, where things are used where God appears to forget or God appears to not see or whatever, always comes back to the idea that this is in the context of our understanding and not the fact that God doesn't know everything and has not decreed everything.
Yeah, so Paul says there these things are written for our benefit, and they're intended to teach us about himself and his dealings with us. Okay, any other comments? I am going to make one comment about Deuteronomy. And for sure, Mr. Spiller is going to start 2 weeks from today on Joshua, right? So I'm going to finish somehow next week. But let me, so I won't put it up, I'll put it up next week, and we won't have to lug this huge board. Maybe we should get this board every week. Let me just make one comment about the book of Deuteronomy. Next week we'll look at a couple of passages in particular, but the name Deuteronomy, the deuter refers to two, and the nomos or nomi refers to giving. It's a second giving of the law in the sense that, I mean, I think it probably had to do with the mistranslation originally, but it has to do with the fact that Moses is rehearsing all the things that God has done. And there are these long discourses of Moses, one of them that's about 23 chapters long. I mean, you think I go on and on, but I didn't write up the discourses there. Chapters 1 through 4, more or less, the first discourse, chapters end of 4 through 20, part of 26, the second, and then chapter 27 through 30, the third. But interwoven with that are some other historical accounts, some other laws, and there are some appendices, Moses' last words, his song, his blessing, and the account of his death. But let me make the point just that it's been seen in relatively recent studies within the last 50 years or so that there's a parallel between the structure of the covenant, especially the Sinai covenant, and the treaties that were existent at that time between what's called the suzerain, who was a great king who would go around conquering other nations. And he would make a sort of a covenant with the vassal states. This is especially in the Hittite Empire about this time. And it's helpful. I mean, obviously this is divine revelation, and we can learn all we need to know from the Bible, but it's helpful to see this sort of pattern and a similarity. And I put this out. There's typically a preamble and a historical prologue. And that has to do especially, even at the prologue of the Ten Commandments, with God recounting what he has done for his people. And this was true in the ancient treaties. The suzerain would come in and say, well, I've done all these things for you. Of course, he'd also conquered them. But there was a statement of the things that he provided. And there were stipulations. We would call this the law. These were the things that they were required to do in the covenant relationship. There were also sanctions. And those could go in either direction, either as blessings or as cursings. And Deuteronomy actually has a list of blessings and cursings associated with the covenant. And also, historically, there were provisions both for recording the covenant and for renewal of the covenant. Now, as I said, there have been fairly extensive studies over the last 50 years to see how that structure applies, especially in the Mosaic Covenant and as it's restated in the book of Deuteronomy. It's helpful for us to step back, though, and to see that again, it is God who brought the people to himself. And God recounts his blessings toward his people. And he tells them what he expects them to do. Those are the requirements of the law. We'll look a little bit at some of what he calls to mind, what Moses does in his account, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in terms of how God provided for them in the wilderness. And of the promise of the restoration that would come even in their unfaithfulness. That's in anticipation of next week, but I think we will stop here and just take part of our time next week to look at Deuteronomy and then think a little bit more about the law and the believer. Let's close in prayer.